Welcome to That's What She Said, a podcast of sermons at Galileo Christian Church, Disciples of Christ. Galileo exists to seek and shelter spiritual refugees, who for us are people for whom the church has become boring, irrelevant, exclusive, or even painful, especially people who have been pushed out because of their gender or sexuality. If you yourself are a spiritual refugee, we're especially glad you're listening.
This is a reading from the beginning of Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly, two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and on the third day rise again." Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all this to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves. Then he went home, amazed at what had happened. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Hi, church. My name is Ryan, and my pronouns are he, him, and his. And I am reading from Luke immediately following what Lydia read. Now, on the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" They stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place these days?" He asked them, "What things?" And they replied, "The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yeah, yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since the things have taken place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find the body there, they came back and told us that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found that it was as the women had said, but they did not see him. Then he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he was going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it is almost evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from sight. They said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was talking to us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us?" That same hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. And they told what happened on the road and how he had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
While they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While in their joy they were disbelieving and still wondering, he said to them, "You got anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the unnamed other women with them, we see you. We feel you. Proper respect to the sisters. And with premeditated apologies to the brothers. Sorry, not sorry. In 2017, Gemma Hartley published an essay announcing to the world that women were tired, exhausted, in fact, not just from working full-time jobs for 80 cents on the dollar compared with men, 60 cents on the dollar for black women, 53 cents on the dollar for Latina women, and not just from doing on average 2.5 times more unpaid household work than men. No, the exhaustion Hartley wanted to talk about was the exhaustion of emotional labor, a specific kind of work that women have been enculturated to do and men mostly to ignore for longer than we've had language to name it. The term emotional labor came into sociological research around work culture in the early 1980s. It was used to describe the unarticulated expectation in certain professions. For the worker to manage their own emotions in order to elicit desired responses from customers and clients. So, for example, a waiter is doing emotional labor when he continues to smile agreeably at a rude customer promising to deliver whatever they're demanding as quickly as he can. Bill collectors are doing emotional labor when they present impatient irritation, deliberately provoking discomfort so clients will pay up faster. Fast food workers often have their emotional labor scripted for them. "My pleasure," they'll say. Every damn time you thank them for your delicious chicken sandwich with a side of homophobia, so you feel weirdly like you've done them a favor by ordering it. "Did you find everything you were looking for?" they ask me time and again at Kroger. And I have learned to say, "Oh, yes, I did," even if I did not, because they are not sure what to say if I go off script. What they want for me to feel is complete somehow in my shopping experience. And honestly, I want them to feel good too. So we collude in that emotional labor, the Kroger checkers and baggers and I. Now listen, in her essay, Hartley expanded the definition of emotional labor for application in marriage, where in many, many, many cases, though not in every marriage, hear me, dear husband, I see you. The emotional labor is quite unevenly divided. Now, Hartley assumed marriage between cisgender, straight people, and so attributed the extra heavy emotional lifting to women or wives, as opposed to men or husbands. As a wife and mom herself, Hartley knew that she, not her husband and baby daddy, carried responsibility for maintaining the family's collective emotional equilibrium and overall health. Here's what that means concretely. Many moms, maybe even yours, keep a running list in their mind of how many pairs of clean underwear everyone in the family has left in their dresser drawers. How many more meals before it will be necessary to run the dishwasher? The expiration date on the milk in the fridge right now. Which bills are due when and which ones they can't afford not to pay. When everybody in the family had their last tetanus shot and is due for their next 6-month dental cleaning. Hartley said that her spouse, she knew, would do anything she asked him to do anytime. But she wished for nothing more than for him to do it without being asked, so that she could free up her own brain space to think other thoughts about her professional work, about the novel she was reading, about basically anything other than keeping mental track of the bowel movements of every human and non-human animal in the household, as well as the birthdays of every parent, sibling, aunt, uncle, cousin, boss, and best friend belonging to anyone in the family. Emotional labor is basically the invisible, mostly mental exertion required to keep a household functioning well, healthy, and happy as a whole. It's administrative, sort of, but it's not a list of chores that can be written down or hired out. It definitely cannot be scripted. It's deeply personal work, done in love. But it's also enculturated into us mostly as women's work. Hartley lamented that in her own family, she could see her daughter and son learning the habits of herself and her husband, with the little girl quietly assessing what she could do to contribute to household equilibrium and helping without fanfare. The little boy, obedient to instructions and responsive to praise, but demonstrating little initiative for any but his own immediate needs. As a side note here, I want to say how much I appreciate witnessing the relationships of gay and lesbian and gender diverse couples, because your relationships present valuable opportunities for each partner to discover what their actual gifts and interests are, rather than having the gendered expectations of our culture embedded in your division of labor, emotional and otherwise. My cis straight marriage has something to learn from yours, and so my family is stronger because of your family. Thank you for that. I have a point related to Luke 24. Yes, I do, O ye of little faith. And here it is. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, the other women with them, they have been doing all of the emotional labor this past week, right on through this morning. We know because Luke tells us several times in his lengthy passion narrative that these women followed Jesus to Jerusalem from Galilee, that they stayed with him throughout his trial and execution, even when the bro disciples peeled off. They watched his suffering. They witnessed things they should not have seen: his body, his blood, his beautiful self beaten and broken. Just before the readings in Luke 24 for tonight, we watched those women watching the men who are hastily getting his body into a tomb before the Sabbath sun sets. Luke 23, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. They rest through the Sabbath as they're meant to. And Luke 24 picks up with them in the pre-dawn darkness, hustling to the tomb to finish what was left undone on Friday night. The careful washing of the corpse the ritual prayers for the dead, the anointing of his body one more time before they say goodbye to him forever. This was traditionally women's work, and it is emotional labor meant to let everyone, the bro disciples included, rest in the knowledge that they have done right by their friend. And when the women find on Sunday morning that the corpse is not where it should be, when they hear from God's own messengers that life cannot be contained in dead places, they run to share that gospel with their brothers. Their efforts to restore a joyful equilibrium in their disoriented family of choice fall flat, however, when the men blow them off, imagining somehow that women's hope is irrational and untrustworthy. And so the women's energy is wasted on a system that thinks it knows how death works, their testimony counting not at all as evidence to the contrary. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. And maybe you've felt that before, the deflation of your own disposition when you try to say something positive, offer a fresh perspective, bring the baseline back up to cheerful or at least neutral, only to have somebody that you love tell you that you can't possibly understand how bad this really is, how costly and damaging and hurtful and horrible things really are. If you are a sister to Mary M. and Joanna and the other Mary and those other women, perhaps you know this experience especially well, when your voice can't be heard in the ears of those who are waiting for a lower pitch to signal real credibility. When your good idea or good thinking or good news cannot break through the masculine wall of helpless, hopeless heartache, the emotional labor you've been about for all the hours, days, decades leading up to now can't be documented and therefore doesn't count as real experience, doesn't elevate you to a height from which you can be heard. Or maybe I'm making too much of the gendered expectations thing. Maybe the real problem here is not that the women couldn't be heard. Maybe it's that the gospel itself could not be heard. In the face of so much trauma, through the remembered sights and sounds of anguish, through the tsunami of systemic evil they had all witnessed, maybe the good news was simply unbelievable no matter who brought it. If you wake up on Easter morning and learn that more than 200 people in Sri Lanka, many of them families gathered in churches for resurrection celebrations of their own, have been killed by suicide bombers, maybe the shouts of Alleluia in our unharassed, dominant culture churches just don't ring true. If you wake up on Easter morning to reports that Malaysia Booker, the 23-year-old trans woman who was beaten in Dallas last week while a crowd looked on and shouted hateful slurs, has finally spoken out through her swollen, stitched-up lips to urge justice from a system that may or may not be inclined to give it, maybe the singing and praying and preaching just don't get you very far. Honestly, the gospel is never far from being an idle tale. If it's used to placate and pacify, to ignore or diminish or smooth over the roughness of our lived experience, it's not any good to anybody. So the women say their piece, and nobody can hear it. Peter just goes home. Cleopas and that other dude take off for Emmaus. The band is breaking up. There are no songs left to sing. Just plain, honest sorrow, and no amount of emotional work by the women who want to set things right is going to fix it. It's funny to me that when Jesus eventually shows up in this story, even he's not quite sure how to tell what has happened to him so that he can be heard. The first time on that road to Emmaus has the feel to me of a trial run. Play it cool, he's telling himself while he jog walks to catch up with his friends. Come on, JC, don't scare anybody, don't be weird. So he's casual, you know, just waiting for them to catch on, only it takes a long freaking time, 7 miles. He practically has to recite the whole Bible to them before they can start to get it. And even then, it's not enough. At dinner, he makes sure to grab up the bread before anybody else gets their hands on it and basically reenacts the Last Supper, blessing it and breaking it and giving it until it dawns on them. Jesus Christ, these guys are slow. If he has to do it like that every time, it'll take forever. So next time, second time up, he just cuts to the chase, appears in the room, gives him his signature pose, peace be with you. And when they start to freak out, Jesus does the emotional work. Hey, it's all right. It's just me. Look, my hands, my feet, remember? Much better now. Probably gonna leave scars. It's okay. I'm fine. You're fine. I'm here. Peace be with you. And then he asked if they got anything to eat. He skipped out on supper at Emmaus, remember? And resurrection makes you hungry. So I've heard. But listen, even when Jesus offers himself as Exhibit A, this shit is hard to believe. Luke says even after they put their hands on him, they were disbelieving in their joy, still wondering, still not sure they could trust their own senses. It would take several more weeks of his emotional labor for their equilibrium to be restored, a good long time soaking in this resurrection possibility before they'd be ready to preach it to anybody else. Because it's not just Jesus' resurrection that's at stake here, you know? It's not this one event that you either do or do not believe. It's not those specific women they didn't trust. It's not one gendered expectation that makes this story so hard to hear. It's the much bigger question of whether any of this makes any sense. Whether any of our lived experience allows us to hear that God does stuff. Unbelievable stuff on behalf of God's beloveds. It's hearing the news from Sri Lanka or Dallas and then coming to church and comparing that to the news that God's love is the realest thing in the world, more real than death by crucifixion, more real than suicide bombings, more real than transphobic bullies, more real than everyday racism, more real than gendered expectations of your capacity or incapacity for emotional labor, more real than the bills you can't pay or the family you can't reconcile with or the love you can't find or the hate you can't lose or the sins you can't stop or the sinners you can't forgive or the trauma you can't heal from or the addiction that keeps hold of you no matter that it's Easter. It's hearing again that God is the one doing the emotional labor for the cosmic household. That God is keeping track of every life, every minute. That not one life passes out of this plane of existence without God taking note, without God taking action. It's hearing again that God does not grow weary of keeping account of us and our suffering, that God does not leave any of God's beloveds behind, that God is always counting, seeking every little lost lamb that wanders or is dragged away. And that we are all of us, in the end, scooped up gently into the heart of God, the eternal household of God, from whence we came and whence we belong. It's hearing again that our lives, indeed the life of the whole expanding, exquisite universe, is in God's hands, and that is for the good. Scars from our wounds in the next iteration? Yeah, probably. But no more bleeding, no more sorrow. I'm not saying that it's not a risk to trust it. I'm just saying that if we don't, we're the same kind of assholes who thought the Marys and Joanna and those other girls whose names we didn't bother to remember weren't worth listening to. I don't want to be that guy. I want to be the one who jumps off, you know? Right off the cliff of that ginormous leap of faith. Trusting that God is doing God's thing, holding up the cosmos, taking note of me and my messes, ready to catch me when I fall, concerned that I have clean underwear for whatever comes next. Every Holy Week, every year, I take it all out and look at it hard. The ridiculous parade into town, the provocative protest in the temple, that poor old fig tree, the Passover supper I don't know how to enjoy because I'm such a Gentile, the sweaty Gethsemane prayers, the needless suffering of a gentle man, the most human of humans. I listen to him take his last breath. I watch where they lay him. I sleep and weep through the Sabbath. I go to the tomb as early in the morning as I can get anybody to go with me. And I bend down low to look inside to see if this year there's anything in there. There never is. And his women friends tell me that he has risen. And eventually the boys catch on too. And we read their testimony together, you and I. And every year, I jump right back into faith. And every year, God whispers to me again, "This is my work, Katie Bug, not yours. I got this. I got you. It's all right, come what may. Whatever you've got, I've seen worse." Which is pretty good news. God's seen worse, and God's got this on Easter Sunday, on every Sunday, every day. God's got you. Let's jump.
Thanks for listening to That's What She Said. This podcast is preached almost always by our lead evangelist, Reverend Dr. Katie Hayes. Galileo Church has 5 missional priorities. We do justice for LGBTQ+ people and those who love them. We do kindness to those in mental and emotional distress and celebrate neurodiversity. We do beauty for our God who is beautiful. We do real relationship, no bullshit, ever. And we do whatever it takes to share this good news with the world God still loves. To support the production of this podcast and the ongoing missional priorities of this church, go to galileochurch.org and click on Conspire with Us. You'll have options to use your Venmo or PayPal, or use your credit card or bank account. Any amount helps. And if you're kind enough to share your contact information with us, we'll continually send you thanks. Peace.